Now we're beginning this morning to think about the subject of discipleship, and we're beginning this first course. I gave a review that unfortunately I didn't record, but it's a review of what we dealt with last week as we tried to put together a course curriculum for discipleship. Discipleship again is training, it's apprenticeship to Jesus, and we're beginning in the subject of transformation and communion. These two matters that, again, are at the beginning. This is not advanced Christianity. This is basic Christianity. This is the stuff that meets us right at the entrance door to the Christian faith. And it's important we understand that, because unfortunately, matters such as the transformation of our lives, the change that God makes within our lives as His people, is often put into the future. Or it's sometimes presented as something that's optional. We make this large distinction, this chasm existing between coming to Jesus and following Jesus. As if we come to Jesus, we get the blessings that Jesus gives, and it makes no appreciable difference other than our status is changed. Our status was once we were under God's wrath, now we are under God's grace. But yet, practically speaking, the way we live our lives, no necessary change is there at the doorway of the Christian faith. And I would simply say to you, that's not at all a biblical picture. That the biblical picture, you know, we tend to emphasize as Protestant Christians the blessing of justification by faith. And rightly so. That's something that was ignored in the medieval church. That's something that Luther and his cohorts, the people that joined with him in the work of Reformation, called the attention of the church to, where it had been neglected or ignored earlier on. And so the hallmark of the Reformation was sola fide and sola Christos, so faith in Christ becomes the all-important thing. But faith in Christ is not isolated. It's one part of a complex of biblical ideas, and also biblical ideas that come into Christian experience. I mean, our problem as sinners is not just that we are under sin and guilt and condemnation. You know, if you were to get into a car accident, speeding on the highway, and you were clocked by the trooper, and you decided you're going to evade a ticket, and so instead of slowing down and pulling over, you actually hit the accelerator, you speed up, and you go at 90 miles an hour, and the trooper's looking to come after you. His lights blaring and, you know, talking on his radio. He probably needs some help. So, but at the end of the thing, you end up hitting the guardrail, and you end up getting into a bad crash. 90 miles an hour. Usually, it's life jeopardizing. But okay, you survive it. But you survive it, and in a real sense, you got two problems at that point. You got the problem that you broke several bones, several ribs. You have a concussion, and you're carted off to the hospital, and you're in a really bad way. And they take you to the emergency room, and they work on you. But that's not the only problem you have. You broke the speed laws. You resisted arrest. You have all kinds of other legal complications that are going to meet you on the other side of this thing, particularly if you're drinking. And this is one of the things that caused this thing to at the beginning. So you got... You broke the DUI laws, you broke the speed laws, you broke the pullover when the cop's light is in your rearview mirror, and you didn't do that, and you resisted arrest, so you got some legal problems coming up. Now, suppose someone says, "Fella, I got the answer to all your problems. I'm a judge in this county of Orange. And this is an offense that will likely be brought before my court. And because, you know, I think you're a great guy, I like the look on your eyes, the smile on your face, even though you're a bloody and damaged, I'm going to just simply throw this out of court. And I'm going to squelch the tickets, and your legal problem is taken care of. So I've taken care of all your problems. Have you taken care of all that person's problems? Because you've solved the legal problem? It didn't heal his bones. It didn't stitch up the lacerations. It didn't help do what was needed for all the problems of this person. Well, you know, the gospel's kind of meets us in that way. We have not only the problem of our guiltiness before the court of heaven, the sins that are worthy of death and judgment, but we also have a heart that's turned against God, that's in love with idols, that's serving this world, that's living for ourselves and not for the Lord. And I cannot conceive that when God plans a gospel, he's going to be like that judge declaring, I've taken care of all of your problems, when he's only taking care of half. That the gospel that God provides takes care of all the problems we have, and not just the legal, but also the personal, the bodily, psychological, inward rebellion of our hearts, that God deals with the totality of the effect of human sin. Now again, not all and completely in one fell swoop, but yet basically he begins that work that has not to only to do with something he does for us, like squelching tickets and like throwing the case out of court and, you know, patching us up legally, but also he begins that work of renewal and restoration and transformation. So the transformation is at the beginning of the Christian life. Now, not complete and total, but ultimate and real at the present time when we come to faith. And sadly, that's not been well understood, because we so wanted to put forth a gospel of free grace, of justification, and we fail to see that the free grace that God gives is a total answer to the problem of human sin. And so when God justifies us, he also has regenerated us. He also begins that work of sanctification. He introduces us to Christ, who is our wisdom, who is our righteousness and our redemption. And he begins the totality of that work of renovation that will ultimately be complete in the day of Christ. He who began a work in you will complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are people that want to separate those realities, and sometimes they make it optional. Well, you can come to Christ and get all the benefits, and here they are, and in this nice, you can have all this, and Jesus gives it freely, without money, without cost. And they fail to connect it to another reality, that the Jesus who calls us into relationship to him in the gospel says, learn of me. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There's a yoke. You know, the yoke was used in the taking of farm animals and putting them together for a common work. They would be yoked together. And it would be something where a farmer would use the yoke to control the animal, to move it along a straight line, to break up the ground. And so that's what Jesus does. He puts his yoke upon us. And he says, now I introduce you to new realities that is going to make all things new. Coming to Christ is kind of like, when I first saw The Wizard of Oz, it wasn't as impressive as it is when you saw it in the theater back in the 60s, because we didn't have color television until much later on. So for much of the 60s, we were watching television in black and white. But you know, when you saw it in the theater, and when you rent it now, that the first, I don't know, 12 minutes or 13 minutes, something like that, takes place in Kansas, takes place in the midst of a storm that comes, a tornado that comes, and everything is in, well, it's not actually black and white, it's actually a sepia tone that they shot that in. So it's kind of brown, and it's the picture of the prairie, it's the picture of dusty Kansas, and then the tornado comes, and of course Dorothy gets knocked out on her bed, but we don't know that. We just see the house spinning around up in the tunnel of the tornado, and it pops down, and Dorothy wakes up. And it's not until she opens the door that all of a sudden everything is in color. The yellow brick road, the bright colors of the flowers, everything is just amazingly beautiful. And she walks out stunned with amazement. And what does she say? She says, "Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. I don't think we're in Kansas anymore." Well, there's a sense in which that is what happens when we come to faith in Christ. I don't think we're in sin anymore. At least not in terms of serving it and having dominion over us. In terms of the way in which life now looks, it looks different. It cannot help but look different. Because we've been introduced to Jesus. We've been introduced to one who is King. Everything must be different from this point forward. And it's clearly indicated in the Gospels. When Jesus begins his ministry, the call to discipleship is a call to repentance. It's a call to turn. It's a call to come away from your sins and your self-absorption and to do things different. Life is now different. You're now not running life for yourself. You're submitting your life to the one who calls you into the fellowship of God's Son. But not only does Jesus speak of a message of repentance, turn to chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. The message of repentance that's mentioned in verse 17 when it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach," and this is the beginning of the great Galilean ministry. "He began to preach saying, 'Repent.'" That's turn. That's change. That's put off this and put on that. That's new things. Some new things are coming. We're not in Kansas anymore because we're in the kingdom of heaven. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, so unfortunately, the Greek word basileia is really mistranslated as kingdom. Because when we think of kingdoms, you know, there aren't many kingdoms in the world today, but there are some. And when you have a kingdom, you're thinking of a place on the map. You're thinking of geography. You're thinking of a realm. You're thinking of a landmass ruled over by a king. But the kingdom of heaven, the word basileia, actually means more properly, the kingship of God is at hand. It's not so much the question of realm, it's reign. This is the reign of God. What's near is God's coming as king to rule. Coming in the person of the king himself, Jesus. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Was the question that the wise men asked. The genealogy of Matthew all points to the king coming. The genealogy of David that's given in chapter 1 points to the reality of the kingship being restored in the person of Jesus. Yes, Sarah. Well, that's a Greek word.
But you said they misinterpreted, kind of.
I'm sorry?
You said they misinterpreted, maybe I misunderstood. You said it's kind of misinterpreted as kingdom.
Well, it's not the best rendering. Yeah.
But how do you spell that?
English transliterate, B-A-S... E-I-L-A, something like that? No, that's not right. L-E-A?
I just want to reiterate it to Tim.
I'm sorry?
I just want to be able to reiterate it to Tim.
Yeah. I'll put it on the board later, okay? I'll put it on the board. Remind me to do that. So, the reign of God has come. You're not ruling yourself any longer. You're not waiting for the king. He's here, and now he's the one that's going to give the orders. He's the one that's now going to direct your life. When you come into relationship to one who is the king, you're under authority. You're under the authority of the kingship of Jesus. And, of course, you see that then we find that Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount, which with this whole pattern that we find in Matthew, and we've gone through this before, probably too often. You're probably thinking, he's not going to do it again. go through the recapitulation of Israel's history in the person of Jesus, but clearly it is there that Jesus moves from the waters of baptism, like the Red Sea, into the wilderness, where he's tempted of the devil, and then he comes ultimately to the mountain. And upon the mountain, he is like the new Moses, who gives the new law. Now, it's not a new law, totally. It's a law that certainly follows after the values of the Old Testament law as well. But yet, it's now Jesus speaking these things. He sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying... And what he teaches them is that this kingdom that he's come to bring is a kingdom that makes a difference. It's a kingdom that brings change, that brings transformation. It transforms one's character so that the character of the believer is that of being poor in spirit. And, you know, we don't wait until some crisis experience somewhere down the road to learn what it is to be broken in heart and poor in spirit before God. That's something that meets us right at the outset. You know, I think of the hymn, "Years I lived in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary." And even such a hymn like that, you know, sometimes because there's such an upbeat tune to it, we lose the sense. If you really just say those words over and over again, it kind of breaks your heart to think of all the years we lived in vanity and pride, all the years we lived not caring that Jesus died for our sins and just living in our sins. We know what it is to be broken in heart, and it doesn't meet us in some advanced course of Christian living. It meets us right at the outset of Christian living. It's part and parcel of what discipleship involves, that disciples are made to replicate in appreciable ways the characteristics of the Beatitudes. Jesus is going to go on to say, "You've heard that it was said to those of old." And that was probably a formula in which Jesus is calling attention to the traditions of the rabbis, rabbinical law, all the teachers of Israel that said this thing and that thing and the next thing. And Jesus is saying, you've heard that the teaching that was given by the rabbis is just in that way, that it was said to those of old. Rabbi so-and-so said this thing and that thing. And Rabbi Shammai said this thing and that thing. And Rabbi Ben-Judah said something else and something else. And that exists today in many synagogues. I've heard actually radio shows in which the broadcasts from synagogues have come, and I've been amazed even today. You have that kind of form of teaching. It's the quotation of the traditions, the quotation of the rabbis, and the instruction that was in the Talmud and in the Mishnahs and in all the commentaries and interpretation of the law. But Jesus is saying, "I'm the lawgiver myself. I say to you. And I said he was the new Moses, but Moses could not say, 'I say to you.' Moses can only say, 'The Lord has said.' He can declare the statutes of the law of the Lord. He gives them the word of God. But Jesus doesn't just say, 'Here's the word of God.' He says, 'I say to you.'" And that's why at the end of the sermon it says he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were just quoting other people. Jesus was saying, "I'm authority in and of myself. I say to you, I declare to you." So right at the outset, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And I'm going to guide you in the way that you should go. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to, you know, bring you in with bit and bridle," as Psalm 32, I think it is, says, or Psalm 34, one of those Psalms, so that you're not just going your own path. You're not just doing your own thing. You recognize you're in a kingdom, and there's a king, and there's a reign, and there's a rule that Jesus exercises by his word and by his spirit. And that's important to know, that it's not a later thing. It comes at the outset of the Christian life. I think it's one of the tragic things in the Christian life is that we put so little responsibility upon the minds and hearts of professed disciples. Now, we don't want to turn them off. You know, we don't really want to let them know that actually this gospel really demands you have a different idea of sexual ethics. You have a different idea of your speech and the way you talk to other people. You have a different idea about just how you relate to others, and you have a different idea about entertainments are probably good for you and bad for you. You have perhaps a different idea about what sort of literature you should be reading, maybe not reading. You know, there's certain boundaries here in the Christian life. You know, God gives us great freedom to enjoy a lot of things, but He always puts boundaries. And He puts warning signs, and He puts signposts to tell us, don't go there, don't go there, this is the way to go. And we don't tell people that, and hence they don't do it. And then they get sort of hardened in their sinful patterns, and then, you know, years later you try to get them right, and, wait a minute, I've been in the church, and I've served the Lord, and I'm a Sunday school teacher, and I'm a deacon, and I'm an elder. I know this Christian life backwards and forwards. Yeah, but you learned it wrong. Really, you learned it wrong. They say practice makes perfect, but when you're practicing all the wrong things, it's far from perfection. You've got to practice the right things. And sadly, many in the church are practicing all the wrong things. But you see, it's when people first become Christians, and they first open up the door, and they realize we're not in Kansas anymore, that at that point they're open to the new. Now what's going to happen? There's something new happening here. There's something quite different. And even though it's sort of strange with scarecrows talking at you and trees, throwing apples back at you, you're open to that. You know, this is going to happen in Oz. And things that didn't happen in the land of unbelief and were thought foolish and thought stifling and thought repressive, now in the land of the gospel, it's completely different. And at the outset of the Christian life, that's the time to teach. That's the time to disciple. That's the time to instruct. That's the time to mentor. That's the time to... Because people are ripe for that. They're ready for that. They know that Christians live a different kind of life than the people of the world. And so they want to know how. In what way are we different? And we just give them a little checklist to check off. Well, Christians don't dance and they don't smoke and they don't... drink and they don't go to movies, the old list of the do's and the don'ts, and they think that's what makes Christians different from the world. Again, it's a wrong representation of what makes Christians different from the world. Biblically defined, it's much deeper. It's not just the sin of the external do's and don'ts. It's the question of the heart engaged with God in patterns of holiness and commitment and loyalty that give external expression to a life of holiness in a pattern of obedience. And we don't seize on that, unfortunately, and that, to me, that's very sad. And we need to cast off the fear of people will get turned off. No, people need godly instruction. You're now apprenticed to Jesus, and He's the King, and we want to live in keeping with His reign, under His rule, and direct people to those realities. So change happens right at the outset of the Christian life. And again, it's recognized really throughout the length and breadth of Scripture that God does something more than changing our status. He changes us. He changes us. Even those opening letters that Paul gives to the churches when he calls them those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And we have a whole tradition of teaching that wants to put that sanctification in Christ Jesus as something that's external to us and legal. It changes our relationship in some way, but actually no. Sanctification in Christ Jesus means we're set apart to Him. And if we're set apart to Him, that just can't be external to us. That has to be, we're His. We belong to Him. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're set apart from the world. We're set apart from the flesh. We're set apart from the devil. That's what it means to be sanctified. It doesn't mean to be perfect. It doesn't mean we have everything in the Christian life all figured out. It doesn't mean that we've mastered the art of Christian living. That's a lifetime process. But at the beginning, we know it's changed. It's different. There's a new sheriff in town. There's the language of old westerns. The lawless Dodge City has to be cleaned up. Matt Dillon's here. And that's really dated, I know. But some of you old enough to remember the old Gunsmoke. And when Matt Dillon was in town, you didn't mess around with him. And you just don't mess around with the Lord Jesus and his words. You enshrine them in your heart, and you endeavor by God's grace to live them out in some measure of loyalty and consistency. And not that you get the hang of it in every regard all at once. You don't. Again, change is difficult and it's hard, and sometimes some things are lifelong. You know, I used to think when I first became a Christian, if I could just get my smoking under control, because I was, for 1 year, I was one of these smokers that would smoke the Kohl's mentholated cigarettes, by the way. I would smoke them down to the end and then take that cigarette to light up the next one. And then when I was, so I was kind of, you know, on the streets and dirt poor, when I ran out of cigarettes, and I was dipping into the ashtrays to find something big enough just to get just a little bit of a drag till I could get somebody to give me enough money to get another pack. And those are the days when cigarettes started to get really expensive, going from 35 cents to 50 cents. Not what they are now. It's incredible. That's what it was back then. But anyway, so when, you know, in a real sense, you know, quitting smoking was a breeze compared to the deeper stuff that I wasn't even aware of at the time. You know, the lesson is sometimes the sins that bother you are not necessarily the totality of the things that offend God. You know, we can start to congratulate ourselves. Got the smoking past me, so I'm on easy street. And all of a sudden, you're confronting the envy of your heart. You confront the pride of your soul. You confront the angry spirit that's within that, you know, it never bothered you, but now it starts to bother you. And you realize, no, this is not what I ought to be as a Christian. And then you have to roll up your sleeves and get busy doing the real work of mortifying sin, the real work of addressing it. But again, at the beginning, there's a beginning. There's a real, tangible beginning at the start of the Christian life in which things change. If any man be in Christ, incorporated into Christ, and by faith we come into Christ, behold, a new creation. All things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Not immediately, but they start to, and they continue to be new until the culmination of all things is Jesus' second coming, when in Revelation we read, I make all things new. I make all things new. Then it becomes a settled reality of the newness of the new creation. But the new creation has begun. We have a down payment of that future inheritance through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And so the start of the Christian life makes a break. There's a break with the past. There's a break with the old. There's a break with sin. And there's a beginning of life lived under the reign of the King in union with the Son of God. All the different pictures that are given of what faith in Christ involves. Toto, we're not in Kansas City anymore. We're in the land of the gospel. And we're not going back. So, transformation is really a given. There's so many texts in Scripture we can go to demonstrate this. I'll just give you a couple of what I think are some pretty good ones. You look at the letter to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6. Again, you know, there's just a few. You can multiply this stuff. The apostle, in verse 20, he says, for when you were slaves of sin. This is chapter 6 of Romans in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, he says, you were free in regard to righteousness. What does he mean by that? Well, you know, when you're a slave to a master and the new master comes along, or a different master comes along and requires your obedience, well, you're free to disregard that master because you're serving a different one. You can't serve two. Right? Jesus says you can't serve two masters. When you're a slave, there's only one ownership, and only one has ownership rights over you. And when sin has ownership rights over you, you know, sin can, and righteousness could cry out and say, heed me, obey me, turn to me. And you say, who? What? Where? Nah. Righteousness, you have nothing to say to me. You have nothing to say to me at all. Sin's my master. And when sin gives orders, then I willingly comply. I say, yes, sin, what is it that you will me to do? We're servants of sin. We're owned by sin. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? This is an interesting thing, is that Paul says, in Christ, those things that characterized your life, that dominated your life, that controlled your life when you were the slave of sin, are things you look back on with shame. You don't look back on it and say, oh boy, what a great testimony this looks like. Let me get it out there. Let me tell people what a terrible sinner I was, and how far gone in sin I was. And, you know, folks, you know, the reality is people tell stories. We really love stories, and other people love to hear stories. And people who tell stories are likely to get a greater audience than people that don't. If you can start a sermon with a story. And now, stories are okay. I mean, when they're biblical and when they're teaching proper lessons, Jesus told stories called parables. God gives us stories in terms of narratives in the Old Testament. Stories about David, stories about Jonah, stories about Joshua, the fall of the city of Jericho. We have stories of galore in the scriptures. It's okay to tell your story. In fact, it's incumbent upon us to tell our story. We're bearing witness to God's goodness and grace to us. We'll taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to tell people. You know, one of the Psalms says, come all ye who fear God, and I will tell you the things he's done for my soul. It's fine to tell stories. But the tendency is to embellish and to make yourself to be the greatest sinner ever, and God then saved me with the greatest salvation ever. And we think we're magnifying the grace of God. And then somebody goes onto our history and says, well, wait a minute, no. You couldn't have been a Satanist and a Buddhist at the same time. And you told one story at one time, another story at another time. And there are people that actually have been caught just changing their stories, thinking one story sounded better and more impressive for the gospel. And a lot of times it was people launching ministries off this stuff. But Paul says, when you look back at the things that characterized you in unbelief, that's not fertile ground to build up a story, to build up a ministry. That's cause for shame. That's cause for shame. You look back on that, not proudly saying, look what great sinner I was, and now what a great saint I've become. You look back on that with a broken heart. He says the end of those things is death. But look at the transition. Look at the transformation. Look at the change at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. Now let's go back to you once were slaves of sin. Was that servitude to sin theoretical? I mean, you know, sin asked you for obedience to its desires, and did you say, oh well, you know, that's a possibility that somewhere down the line I might obey sin's prompting? No, your servitude to sin was immediate. Sin said, give me your eyes to look upon something you shouldn't be looking at. And you said, here, sin, here's my eyes, let me look. And you did the things that sin bade you to do. And it wasn't theoretical. It was practical. You practically served sin. You gave him your eyes. You gave him your ears. You gave him your hands. You gave him your feet to walk in ways and to do things and to hear things that, you know, you shouldn't have been doing and listening to, or you didn't care because you were just doing your duty to your master. You were serving sin. But now Paul says, this change has taken place. You've now been set free from sin, and read there, the service of sin, being slaves to sin, being under bondage to sin, under the dominion of sin. You've been set free from those things, and you've become slaves of God. Now, if servitude to sin was practical, and you gave the members of your body to those things that sin required of you, is being a slave to God any less practical and real, any less a matter of God saying, give me your ears to hear my words? And you say, well, by and by, down the road, sometime. It's positional, it's theoretical, it's a possibility. No, it's a reality. You give your ears to hear God's word. You give your heart to his obedience. You give yourself to be servants of righteousness. He says, now you've been set freed from sin, you've become slaves to God, and the fruit that was once unto death and sin is now that which leads to sanctification, that sanctity, commitment, loyalty, service, consecration to God, and its end, eternal life. So transformation is undeniably real. In the New Testament, it's the assumption that Paul is writing these letters with. You write about a whole list of sins to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and say, but such were some of you. I hear people today addressing churches as if their working thought is, such are some of you. They're preaching to their churches as if they were the people of the world. I've seen Charles Stanley do this. Mark Driscoll, I've seen do this. I've seen a lot of these preachers that have gotten notoriety and fame addressing large throngs of people, but addressing them as though there were no sanctification of the Spirit. There was no change in people's hearts. Their assumption is you're sleeping with your girlfriend and you shouldn't be doing it, but yet you are. Now you got to somewhere down the road get that right, but you're doing it. You're carrying on thievery. I know there's a sense in which Paul seems to be indicating you who stole, steal no more. But it's again, it's kind of like a past tense idea. I don't think they were carrying their theft into Christian living, but steal no more, he says. And in fact, do the very opposite. Work with your hands the things that are good that you may have to give to those that have need. Instead of being a taker, become a giver, he's saying. Instead of having profanity come out of your mouth, have things that edify come out of your mouth. And that's in terms of exhortation. But I think Paul's work in reality is that the church at Ephesus were not thieves. They were not comprised of thieves and swindlers and drunkards and people carrying out practices of idolatry. No, they weren't doing that stuff. They were new in Christ. And he exhorts them to do the opposite of what characterized them as unsaved people. But again, the working assumption is they could do that from the vantage point of people that have been freed by the gospel. We grow up into the fullness of our stature in Christ. So you get the point. It's an ongoing work, but it begins with a break. There's a break with the old, and a break with the life of sin. Barbara.
So in actuality, when you're beginning your transformation, you're pretty much a slave to both God and sin.
I'm sorry?
When you're going through the transformation, you're actually a slave to God and to sin, because you're trying to move into being a full slave to God, but you understand what I'm saying?
But there's still a point where the conversion is made. There's still a point where the transformation comes. And When you first hear the gospel and you're anticipating, or you're hearing it, you're listening to it, you desire the conversion, you seek the Lord, there may be something of a curb on the life of sin. But the entrance into the newness of life will come at some point when you actually believe. And Scripture says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God gives you of His Spirit, and He calls you into relationship to Himself. And so that we become followers, we become disciples. Now again, the process can be, for many people, a long process before actual conversion takes place. It can be that in conversion, there's a long period of babyhood that continues. But eventually there's going to be a growing maturity. There's some children are born and they're put on eye support. They're put in incubators, because they cannot breathe on their own quite well. But eventually, they will be independent. They will be able to live, again, with dependence upon mom and dad. That's amazing how we are as human beings. We used to live on the farm, and the cows would give birth. The calves would come out of the mother, and within seconds, they're struggling to getting on their feet. They're getting on their feet, and right? They become sort of, they're feeding with mom, but they're so far much more independent than human children are. You know, how long does it take for a child to learn to stand and walk? It's months. And so this sense of dependence, I think, really, indicates how human beings need to be... the whole process of growth for us is extensive. It's, and I think spiritually that's true too. That there is a period of infancy, and Paul says that the babes, they feed upon milk and not upon meat. You can't give a child a solid food. You give them milk. But the point is, there's life. Right? The point is, there's life. And so in the Christian life, when conversion comes, there's life. There's newness of life that is in Christ Jesus. And so there is it may be small, but yet it'll grow. And, again, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like the smallest of the mustard seed, and then it extends and grows until the birds of the heavens comes into their branches. That's true of the kingdom in terms of its manifestation in the world, but in the soul, it's really not a whole lot different. In each heart and mind, the seed of the gospel comes, and it needs to be watered. It needs to... develop and grow. All the agricultural terms that pictures that are given. The building is not established all at one fell swoop. Many stones that comprise it. That's the church in terms of its corporate thing. But we too need to be edified. We too need to be built up in our faith. It doesn't all come to us in one fell swoop. So, but there is a beginning. There is a beginning. Yes.
Is it almost starting? I know you clarified a little bit better, but at the beginning, almost like when we have that saving faith, okay, we have been dead and we are made alive.
Yes.
There's no in between there. We're either
right.
Dead or we're alive.
Right.
So once we're alive, yes, we're an infant and we're going to grow. I'm either chained to sin, my chains get broken, and then I'm chained to God.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
I'm not chained to both of them.
No.
Okay, because it almost sounded that was Barbara's question.
At some point, the work of the conversion happens.
Right.
At some point.
Okay.
So there's not a mixture. We're not both dead and living. Either dead or you're alive.
Okay.
You're either a saint or you're a sinner. But I think what Barbara is saying, that sometimes in the process of seeking the Lord, it can be a gradual thing, and sometimes you're not even aware of when you have passed from death to life. I mean, some people can't pinpoint the time of their conversion. They only know it happened. They don't necessarily know when, and that's enough, is that they know it happened. Somewhere along the line, God made me alive. Somewhere along the line, I passed from death to life. It's not always as spectacular as Dorothy opening up the door and coming into Oz. Sometimes the perception of the thing is, hey, whoa, wow, look at this. This is Oz. And you're not even aware that you passed from the sepia brown colors into the bright colors of Oz. Well, folks, our time is gone. I was hoping to get to the point of communion together with this morning. It didn't happen. So we'll have the first part of it this morning, this whole matter of transformation. And it's transformation especially for the purpose of entering into a relationship, especially with entering into communion with the triune God. So we'll take up the subject of communion with God, God willing, next week. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord and go to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time we could share together, this time we could bring our minds to Your Word and understand what You have done in our lives. Even maybe we couldn't put it into such words as we sought this morning, and maybe in terms of our experience, there were some murky areas where we couldn't clearly define what was happening, but Lord, we're thankful that You have brought us into the light, that You've brought us into newness of life, that You have brought us into a relationship with Jesus where we no longer serve this world and no longer serve our sins, but we serve the One who loved us, who died for us, and who rose again from the dead. And so we pray that as we have begun our Christian walk, as we have by faith first received our Lord Jesus Christ, that Lord, You give us grace daily to walk in Him. You give us grace daily to be built up in Him. So we pray that You would use these thoughts in our lives to draw us closer to You, and most especially that the whole end of this matter of transformation is that we would be Your people, and we would be consciously the people that enter in to union and communion with the triune God. So hear our prayers and meet with us as we fellowship with one another, as we enter into the morning hour of worship. And we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.